We're looking at the Gospel of Mark on Sunday mornings right now. On Sunday nights, we're in the book of Acts, and on Wednesday night, we're doing some studies in the book of Romans. I've said this before when we look at these books in the Bible that we're not writing commentaries. So much of preaching, it seems like today, where people preach through books, I think they're writing commentaries. Well, we're not preaching with a mind to write commentaries, and we're not trying to be looking at every dot and jot and tittle of the word, but we're trying to see the message of these books as we go through them, these studies that we do. The Mark's gospel, as we have begun to look at it, we see it moves very quickly. It doesn't spend any time at all dealing with the birth of Jesus Christ or anything about his life. It just, until you get to the baptism of John the Baptist and his preaching. But it quickly moves through that. And in the passage we read this morning, Mark moves very rapidly through three significant events. And if we were looking at the other Gospels, Matthew and Luke, these, and John even, these would get far more attention. But Mark doesn't do that. He spends very little time about the baptism of Jesus. You see that in verse 9 and 10. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in the Jordan. And straightway, or immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open, and a spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And that is all John or Mark deals with the baptism of Jesus. He does note that where it takes place, in the Jordan River, up in the northern part of the land of Israel, up in the area of Galilee. And Jesus, is, of course, is from that area. He notices that the Spirit comes down upon Jesus as he's being baptized. This is anointing him for the ministry that he's going to have. And he notes that the Father from heaven speaks and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And you can obviously see that there's three right there. There's the Lord Jesus in the water. There's the Spirit coming like a dove. And there's the Father speaking. You get no idea that this is one doing this, as some would try to tell us about the Trinity. No, it's the Son in the water, the Spirit coming, and the Father speaking. Just a clear example of what we call the Trinity. While the word Trinity is not found in the Bible, the Trinity itself is found very evidently. The second thing he moves quickly past is the temptation in the wilderness. Verse 12, "And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him." And again, this event that took place over 40 days and is dealt with at a large measure in the book of Matthew, book of Luke. Here he just mentions it. That Jesus goes up into the wilderness being moved by the Spirit of God to do so. And while he's tempted, the angels are ministering to him. Mark spends no time with that, really. He just tells us the event of the baptism and then the event of the going into the wilderness. Then the third event that he passes quickly by is John being put in prison. Now after that, John was put into prison. And the other Gospels, again, deal with that. We know why he was put into prison. We know what happened. We know his preaching offended people. We know how that he was executed there in the prison. But Mark's Gospel is moving rapidly. It doesn't deal with that. What Mark is interested in is what really follows this preaching of the kingdom. Verse 14, now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And so we began by looking at Jesus preaching about the gospel of the kingdom of God. He's proclaiming the good news. Notice how he called what he calls the gospel in this context. The gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom of God. Now the Bible will use different expressions. It calls it the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And some have tried to say these are two different things. But it's very plain from the Bible. When you look at the Bible, the parables and how Jesus used this, that he used these terms synonymously. He, one place he would use the term the kingdom of God, another place the kingdom of heaven. He certainly isn't trying to distinguish the two things, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. But this is what Jesus begins to proclaim. The word gospel means good news. And he's proclaiming this to Jewish people. And he's proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. And what he says to them is, the time is fulfilled and it's at hand. This is exactly the same message that John preached. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 3, John preached the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. And his message was very much the same. Repent. But what he is saying, the kingdom is upon us. The kingdom is here. And when he says the kingdom, the time is fulfilled, what that does, it takes you back into the Old Testament. It takes you back to the promises to the people of Israel. The establishment of a kingdom. We find that a key passage, and several key passages to this in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel chapter 7, David wants to build a house for God. And God says, no, I'm going to build you a house. But when he tells him this, he says, I'm going to establish your kingdom. Listen to verse 12. And of chapter 7, and when the days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, thy son after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom, watch this, forever. I will be his father and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house, listen, and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. That's called the Davidic covenant. But it's the promise to David. Obviously, it's more than Solomon. And they understood this. That God is saying to the people of Israel that there is going to be a kingdom come that there will be no end to. I'm going to establish a kingdom forever. Well, that's picked up in the prophets. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 9, the passage we think about at Christmas time even. Verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. In other words, this is the internal kingdom. Upon the throne of David, and upon the kingdom to order and to establish it with the judgment And with the justice from henceforth ever, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. This is the promise of the kingdom, and the prophets declare it. In Daniel's prophecy, he even tells us when this is going to be. In chapter 2, there's this vision that's given to Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel tells him what the vision means, the dream means. And he talks about the kingdoms of Babylon and the kingdom of Medes and Persians and the kingdom of the Greeks in Alexander. But then he talks about the Roman Empire, the kingdom of Rome. And listen what he says. And in the days of these kings, verse 44, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So this is the Old Testament. And these people of Israel, that's what they were living for. That's what they're expecting. By the way, those who reject Christ, who are Jews, they're still expecting this. They are still expecting that apart from Christ, there's going to be a king come and reestablish the kingdom of Israel. And that kingdom is going to conquer all other kingdoms. And that kingdom will last forever. Many, many people believed in 1948, when the Jewish nation was reinstituted, it became a nation again, that the establishment of that kingdom was surely right about to happen right then. There are many people who believe what the president just did in recent times, where he moved our embassy to Jerusalem, and he acknowledged Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. They believe that this is soon to happen. Well, look in Zechariah. He talks about this also. And in verse 9 of chapter 9, he says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon the colt the foal of an ass." That's looking to what we call Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Easter weekend, and Jesus coming triumphantly into Jerusalem. Well, Zechariah was looking to this coming king. And then he comes to the 14th chapter. He said in verse 1, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifted, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave or split in the midst thereof, toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And he shall flee to the valley, and you shall flee to the valley of the mountains. For the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee like as you fled from before the earthquakes in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord thy God shall come, and all the saints with him. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening tide it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall be go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord, listen to this, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord and his name one. Now, we go back to the New Testament. Now, there's other passages we could look at in the Old Testament. What's very plain is that God is saying that I'm going to establish this kingdom. It's going to be a kingdom that lasts forever. And the Lord is going to again stand upon this earth. And he speaks of judgment. But what you have is a picture much like the first coming of the Lord. When you look at the Old Testament, you look at this, and the prophets didn't understand it. It's talking about a virgin's going to conceive a child. And you talk about the kingdom. But then it would talk about his suffering and his soul being made an offering for sin and being betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And all these things were very confusing. But what they failed to see and what hindsight tells us, it was looking at the whole picture. It was looking at what would begin in one way and end in another, but a lot of things were to happen in between. And the kingdom is like that. If you jumble it all together, you get a jumbled picture. But if you look at it and say, it starts here and it ends here. Where it ends is very clear. The Lord is one day going to establish himself. He's going to stand upon this earth and he's going to reign forever and ever and ever. That's it. And yet, Jesus said the kingdom's at hand. The time is now. It's fulfilled. And what the Bible is very plain is the kingdom has already begun, but it's different. Listen to the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 17, verse 20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. He said, the kingdom doesn't come like other kingdoms. It's unlike other kingdoms. If you had lived in the day of Daniel, and you had lived in the period of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire, and if you had been there the day that Belshazzar threw his party and the writing was on the wall, you remember that writing, the hand wrote, and it was interpreted, you were weighed in the balances and you were found wanting. If you had been there that night and looked outside the walls of Babylon, what you would have seen were the Medes and the Persians. Because they had already surrounded that city. That city had been surrounded for some time. And the reason Belshazzar was so confident and had his party was the city could not be penetrated. And he felt secure. Nothing can happen. But it did happen. And he died that night. And the Medes and the Persians took the kingdom. But then if you had lived in the time of Cyrus the Great and the time of the Medes and Persian Empire, and you had watched this as history began to unfold, you would have seen this leader coming up. This leader that was conquering and powerful and fast and leading the Greeks. Alexander the Great. And you could see this development as a new world power came into existence. You could observe it. And then if you watched Alexander die and you watched his four generals divide the kingdom and you watched over a period of time, you would begin to see the Roman Empire beginning to come into existence and the power beginning to be consolidated. And you would watch the Caesars as they took power. But he says the kingdom of God is not like that. See, that the Jewish people, see, they're thinking, he's going to come riding into Jerusalem on this donkey. And he's going to stand on Mount Olive and it's going to be split in two and he's going to set up a kingdom forever and ever. But they did fail to recognize all that was in between that, you see. And you and I are living in between. We are living in between where Jesus rode into Jerusalem and where he comes and stands on Mount Olive and divides it and stands and reigns and establishes kingdom. Matthew 25 puts it this way. That the Son of Man is going to come. And it says the King, that's Jesus, is going to sit upon his throne. And all nations are going to be gathered before him. And the King is going to separate the sheep to the right and the goats to the left. And judgment is going to come. And those on the right are going to inherit the kingdom. And those on the left are going to everlasting punishment. The Bible is real clear. See, do you believe there's going to be a kingdom? Absolutely. The Lord God, Jesus Christ, is going to come. That's what we look for. That is our hope. But it isn't something you're going to see developing. It's not a military kingdom. It's not a political kingdom. What he says here in Luke chapter 17, he says, the kingdom of God is actually within you. Colossians chapter 1, he says that you and I have been translated. We've been translated into the kingdom. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 says we've been called into the kingdom. The kingdom is in us and we are in the kingdom. Let me read to you from John chapter 18. When Jesus stood before Pilate, they accused Jesus of being a king. And so Pilate was very much interested in that. Pilate says in verse 35, he says, let me back up to verse 33. Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, art thou the King of the Jews? Jesus answered him, saying, thou sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell thee of this, of me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. What he's showing is his kingdom is different than any other kingdom. And what he tells us, it begins within us. The kingdom is in you. Everybody here that is a believer, you have been placed in the kingdom and the kingdom's been placed in you. If you are a true believer, Jesus Christ is your king, and your greatest loyalty is to Jesus Christ. Let me just say, Christians have never been a threat to government. In fact, in the kingdom of God, we are called to honor the king. We are called to submit to those in authority. We are called to obey. And yet, you and I are one chief highest loyalty is to the King of Kings, to Jesus Christ. The idea, listen, the very idea that you could be a Christian and Jesus Christ not be Lord in your life goes against everything the Bible teaches about the kingdom of God. The reality is that you are not your own if you're in the kingdom. That Jesus Christ has become your authority again. That you have submitted yourself to God. And Christ lives in you. This kingdom is unlike all other kingdoms. As I say, it's not political. It's not military. And yet, it's very evangelistic. There's a term they use, proselyting. And this disturbs people to proselyte. They're bothered that you would proselyte Muslims. or you would proselyte Jews, or you would proselyte any other group. I don't like the word proselyte. I like the word that's used in the Bible, evangelize. But you and I are called to go forth and preach the good news. And we are definitely called to interact with people. And we are definitely called never. You cannot force someone to be a Christian. You can't even force your children to be Christians. You can't force your people that you love to be Christians. But God has given people a mind, and there is the Holy Spirit that accompanies the preaching of the gospel and opens people's eyes. And people are called to the kingdom, is what he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And those who respond to the call, it's deep in their heart, and they are putting faith in Jesus Christ, and in that faith is a submission to Him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The good news is the kingdom is already at hand. The kingdom is the fulfillment, but it's not completely fulfilled yet. As I say, it's not political, it's not a military, it's nonviolent. In fact, Jesus tells us in his parables, and he tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, how you and I are to live as part of the kingdom in present day. The Bible tells us if they smite us on one cheek, we're to turn the other cheek. We're to be nonviolent people. He tells us if the government compels us to go 1 mile, go 2 miles. He tells us if you have enemies, pray for them and be good to them and be kind to them. He tells us, do your praying in secret. Do your giving in secret. If you're going to fast, do that in secret. It's between you and God. Christians are not people out here marching for their rights. Thank God for our Constitution. Thank God for our right to speak, our right to bear arms, our right to all the rights that we have. But we are not people who are militant. No government has to fear Christians unless they fear people coming to believe. All we ask, all we've ever asked, all the Bible asked, is to allow truth to be spoken. And let truth be examined. You know as well as I that the world is intolerant of truth. The issue, for instance, of evolution. It can't be debated. The issue today of what a family is. It cannot be debated. And one issue after another, they're intolerant. But Christian people have never been intolerant. I will say this. The kingdom, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me. Some people say, well, there are many ways to heaven. No, not what Jesus said. And not what the apostles understood him to say. They said in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, they said very plainly, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so as Christians, yes, if you want to call it proselyting, call it proselyting. We call it evangelism. We want to share the good news with Muslims. We want to share the good news with Jews. You know the Jew is just as lost as the Muslim? How many of you know that? Do you know that? As far as the judgment goes, it ain't going to make one inch of difference whether you're a Muslim or a Jew if you reject Christ. You cannot reject the Son of God and be saved. It's just not going to happen, my friend. And so here he is preaching the kingdom. I don't say the apostles ever fully understood it in the beginning. Because in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, when Jesus is just about to ascend back to heaven, they say, Lord, are you going to establish the kingdom now? Are you going to establish this kingdom for Israel now? And what the disciples hear from Jesus is, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. By that, you understood, Jesus knew it wasn't over. He knew there was going to be a kingdom established. It's a shame, all the different ideas of prophecy, we're fighting about all those things. About, is there a 7-year tribulation? Is there 3.5 years? What is all that? Does it matter? What we're focusing on is, yes, the king is going to come, and he is going to stand on Mount Olive, and it is going to be split asunder, and he is going to rule forever. That's the truth. But he said to those disciples, it's not for you to know the times or seasons. And that's how it is today. You don't have to worry about a red heifer, and you don't have to worry about, well, the embassy is now in Jerusalem and all that stuff. You can look at it all you want. You say, well, we don't know the day nor hour, but we can know the year. Surely we know. Surely we know that that's not the meaning of Jesus' words. When he says no man knows the day nor hour, he means that you don't know the times. And one thing has been true of everybody that thought Jesus was about to come, every one of them's been wrong. That's the for sure. Everybody has thought they knew who the Antichrist is, from Hitler to Reagan to Kissinger. They've all been wrong, and they continue to be wrong. It's not for us to know the times or seasons. It is our business to occupy until he comes. He has gifted each of us. And the Bible says when the king comes, he's just going to look and see, what have we done with what we had? What have we done in the work of the kingdom? And so here is this message about the kingdom. The kingdom of God is within you. You have been called into the kingdom. Colossians 1, you've been translated into the kingdom. The kingdom of God exists right now. But it exists in the land of the free. That's America. But it exists in communist China. I've seen it there. Others here. It exists in the Soviet Union, which is no longer the Soviet Union, but Russia and all those nations. It exists in Iraq and Afghanistan, Turkey and all those Muslim countries. There's not a place in the world today. Saudi Arabia, Egypt. There's not a place under God's sun where the kingdom is not existing, where people are not part of the kingdom, where Christ is reigning and ruling. And he's doing it. In their response, that's the second thing you see in this passage. Not only is proclaiming the kingdom is at hand and the kingdom is being fulfilled, but notice what he says here in Mark chapter 1 again. He says, repent and believe the gospel. And what he's showing us here is this is how you come to be a part of the kingdom. This is how you get into the kingdom. To repent. Repentance is never even possible until you hear the truth. Repentance is a profound change of mind, not about one thing, but about the very base of everything you believe must change. A change of mind that starts with the knowledge of God. And that knowledge of God makes us aware of our life and how far from God we are. And our sin and how our sin is between us and God. And repentance is that point in our life where we have seen the truth and we know what we are involved in and we know what's going to change and we know what's going to cost us and we know the truth. And we stand there at the crossroads of eternity between the broad way and the narrow way. And repentance is that moment in time where understanding everything about God and our sin. I don't mean understanding everything about life. Obvious, you know I don't mean that. But you have come to a profound place where you know everything's going to change if you accept Christ. You're like the rich young ruler who has come to Jesus and says, what must I do to have eternal life? In the end, he says, sell everything you have and follow me. And the Bible says he went away sorrowful because he had a lot of riches. Well, the choice that he came to that day is the choice that you must come to. The choice that each of us have come to. It's the choice of this. Listen, it's simply this. The kingdom of God Am I going to continue to control my life and do what I want, regardless of what God says? Or am I going to humble myself before God and admit I'm wrong and He's right? Am I going to turn from that which has kept me from God and turn back to God? Or am I going to turn away from God and go further with what I've had? You can't come to God without that kind of choice. And anybody who's told you different has lied to you. No preacher in the Bible that we know of, whether it's the prophets, whether it's John the Baptist, whether it's Jesus, whether it's the apostles, every one of them preached the same message. You can go to Acts chapter 26 if you doubt this. And you see the apostle Paul, as he says, that his message that he was given is to preach repentance, bringing forth fruit, meat for repentance. That's the apostle Paul's message. You have to come to that place. See, and it's your choice. I said a while ago, you can't make your children be Christians. You should bring them up and show them the truth. I mean, if you love them, you should show them the truth, but you can't make them be a Christian. You can force people to be Muslims. You can force people to be communists, maybe. But you can never force people to be Christians. If you hold something over your children, say, if you don't become a Christian, mom and dad's going to disown you like some other religions do. At best, you're going to produce a Pharisee, a hypocrite. That isn't how Christianity works. Christianity works by hearing the truth and the Holy Spirit helping you to know what that means. And now you've got to make a choice. Who's going to sit upon the throne of your heart? Is the kingdom of God going to be in you? So let me ask you, who controls your life? What controls you in the end? I don't mean, do you live a perfect life? No one here does. But I do know this, that if you're a Christian, in the final reality, you deal with God. And God deals with you. And you cannot do the things that you would. Then he tells them to believe the gospel. The gospel in this context is the gospel of the kingdom, the good news that Jesus Christ is the King. By the time the New Testament is over, by the time the book of Mark is over, the gospel is the good news that Jesus came and died upon the cross, taking our sins in his own body, paying for those sins in full, and offering freely to those who want God more than they want their sin, offering them freely the forgiveness of their sin so that they can now be a child of God. That's the good news. What we sang a while ago, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. It's the good news. It is such good news. What could be better news to people? Every one of us, at least in our life, have a handful of days we would give anything to relive. But the truth of it is, it's far more than a handful, isn't it? But there are those things that are indelibly imprinted upon our mind, upon our conscience, that we wished had not happened. And the Bible tells us that the blood of Jesus Christ can not only cleanse a sin, but can purge the conscience. That's what it says. You don't have to live with guilt and you don't have to live with yesterday. You can have a new life in Christ. The question is whether you're ready to enter into this kingdom. And I ask you just to examine your life, because you may be here and you're a church member, but you're not in the kingdom because the kingdom's not in you. And again, I say, I'm not talking about perfection. But I am talking about the control of your heart and your life. The decision that you've come to Jesus is sitting upon the throne of your heart, and no longer it is I, but it's Christ who lives in me. You're crucified with Christ. Now the life you live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. Let's stand together.